Well, I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to look at the other side of the equation here. As Paul, bringing this letter to a close, he's going to provide those short commands, again, those little staccato commands. But prior to that, he's going to be dealing with the biblical model of relationships within the context of the church, within the framework of the church. And so this is really where we could say in this closing part, just before the ending of the letter, Paul just wants to make sure that the church is kind of on solid footing as he comes down the home stretch of this letter. We're going to read verses 12 through 15. We won't get all the way through that, obviously, but we're going to look at really 12 and 13, beginning of that. So let's read those verses, then we'll go to prayer, beloved. Beginning in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Gracious and Heavenly Father, as we come before you and continue in our worship, Father, we turn to your word now, and I pray that these truths would be embedded deep in our hearts and minds. I pray as well, Father, for those who cannot be with us due to illness and other measures, Lord, may your hand of mercy be upon them. We're mindful as well of our dear brother Fred, a faithful man of the Word of God and pastor. We pray for healing for him after kidney replacement surgery. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant him restored health as you will, if it pleases you, Lord. Be with us now, Lord, as we once again look to your Word, and we pray that it would change us. Change me even by it, Lord, please. Thank you for forgiveness of sin and your grace and mercy that's poured out upon us this day. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. We are given, in the opening verses here of this text, we're given instructions that are absolutely critical. We'll say it a different way. These are necessary to maintain the strength of our internal stability. Our church depends upon the words of God here. And it's also not just for us, it's for the world. You realize the world is watching you as well. And so that's where the testimony comes. So Paul is going to deal with, and he already dealt with last week, we looked at leaders in the church. He's going to deal with believers that make up the church. And then he's going to talk about everybody else. Of course, when you see what Paul says here about leaders, about those over you in the Lord, even in this very, very new, brand new congregation at Thessalonica, this is a small group of people. And out of that, he's already identified some men to oversee the functionality of that church. They were elders in training, as it were, very early. But he gives the church instructions that they're to esteem them very highly in love. And then we talked about two aspects of that and how that kind of plays out. You know, we talked a little bit, and I think I'm going to mention this more next time because it's on my heart and mind that we live in a culture that just despises authority today. It just despises authority. It despises everything that is of any consequence when it comes to authority. And you can't even say anything to even support anything in authority today without being just blasted by people in the culture today. And so that's something I think I want to talk about a little bit, because it does have an impact upon the church at large. I don't say that it has an impact on us, but I think we really need to look at some of the truths that come along there. As we were talking earlier with somebody else about, you know, another congregation that's probably disbanding or has disbanded just because of just a lack of proper leadership and certainly a lack of proper attitude toward the things of God. And that's typically how it happens. There are some people who hold leaders in a high regard because, not because of their work, but just because of their reputation or appearance or whatever else, or personalities and so on and so forth. And that is not even a good thing. We should not just look to people just because of a position or a title. Paul says esteem them because of their work. We talked about that. And I just confess that's just something that's just on my heart and mind constantly as I have to bring forth the word of God to you on a consistent basis. I feel so unworthy at times of that. It's a difficult thing. And we'll see here in this text that we'll talk about the people of the church that there's an accounting there that we have to give. Leaders of the church have to give an account. And we'll see that a little bit later. And so we're looking here about the concepts of the relationships and what the foundation of those relationships are in the church. And I just want you to know something too. I know you pray for me, and I have some of you that tell me on a regular basis you do pray for me, and I know that that's true, and I thank you for that. I just want to thank you for that. It means a tremendous amount to me. It means a lot to my wife as well. I'm not worthy of that, but again, I understand that. And it really there's a mandate there that there's a conduit of blessing where by God and his mysterious ways, he uses a fallen man like me to bring forth the word of truth to bear upon your soul, and you're thankful for that. And in turn, there's a thanks there that goes back to God, and I appreciate that. I really, really do. And it's God's spirit in that, in all those things. This is how God works. It's an amazing reality. But understand something. When all that is said and done, there's a joy and a fulfillment when it comes to leadership within the context of the church where there's a response of mutual love and care and support. And that's something that the sheep and the leaders in the ministry do. And that's good to my soul as well. The bottom line is I'm in ministry because I didn't wake up some morning and say, I think I'll do this now. That's just not how it works. I think I'll just leave the corporate world after, you know, almost 2.5 decades and, you know, walk away from a corporate position to go pastor a church of 25 people in a cornfield, 16 years ago in Vernon. That's very odd to people. That makes no sense. But it's great to me in my life because just knowing that I'm serving him by serving you, there's no greater joy in life. There is no greater joy to me. The rewards are eternal. The rewards are glorifying to God. These things are glorifying to God. And I would just say that when it comes to any leader in the church of at any time, I think would identify that the joy of ministry is absolutely linked and connected in an intrinsic way to really the attitude of the people. So the sad part is not everybody experiences that in ministry. I think the latest statistic I read is something like the average ministry for a pastor lasts 2 years. And not everybody experiences the joy of ministry. Somebody said the driveways of many churches are blackened with the skid marks from the hasty exits of pastors who have been abused and bashed by a heartless, thankless people. In fact, some of you probably know who I'm talking about, but they'll remain anonymous, but a pastor friend of mine and some of yours shared really the disaster of what happened with them when they were called to the ministry a few years ago. They moved from one state to another only to find out after they relocated that the congregation was pushing for a man to be an elder in their church who was convicted of felony embezzlement over six figures. I think it was $250,000. and had an ankle bracelet, and they wanted him to be an elder, and because the new pastor would not allow him to be an elder based on some of that and some other factors, the church voted him out after 3 months of relocating to another state. Kind of goes to show you as well what popular vote in democracy does, mob rules. But this is a godly man, and they chose a huckster over this man. So I'm thankful nothing like that, or nothing close like that has happened to me. But it does pose a question. How are shepherds, how are leaders to be treated? And last week we talked about that, the leader's responsibility. And it was interesting because afterwards I was asked, sitting at lunch, if I preached that in order to address something that was going on and I needed to somehow bring that to a head and address it from the pulpit. No, this just happens to be the text we're in. And so if you're going to exposit the scriptures and you're going to go line by line, verse by verse, you just can't skip over the easy or the hard stuff and just stay with the easy stuff. So I give this message even this morning with a little bit of reluctance because somebody will probably end up saying, well, certainly somebody's after Jim, so he's preaching this message. I want you to know right up front that is not the case. It's where we're at in the text. So I'm not doing this because of a personal agenda. And I just admit as well, because when it comes to the responsibility of the people of God and the church to their leaders, some don't even think about that. There are some people that don't even think about that at all on any level. And sometimes it's a little bit of a joke, like the pastor who was bothered to distraction by a very prominent church member who always fell asleep during his sermons. And the pastor was beside himself and finally said, I have got to address this. So he told this individual, he says, why do you always fall asleep as soon as I begin to preach? He said, you don't think I would do that if I didn't trust you, do you? So if it's all the same, I don't need any kind of trust, if that's okay with you. Survey of 3,000 churches, pastors, laymen included in the survey, 3,000 asked a question. The question was, what are the main reasons people drop out of church? And one of the most common replies is, I don't like the pastor. And we already looked at the responsibility of leaders in to the congregation, but what's the responsibility of the congregation to her leaders? This is basic, and the church not only needs to know this, but the church also needs to embrace this, because the bottom line is in our relationships together. Somebody said, we think sheep are cuddly little creatures because the only ones we ever deal with are stuffed. Well, if you know anything about sheep, you know that they're weak and helpless and unorganized, and they're prone to wander, and they're dirty, and their hooves are sharp. And I think when the Lord was describing his sheep, he wasn't referring to stuffed animals. And it's sad because they can be very hard on their leaders, and they can make their lives joyless. And if they don't follow the path of their duty, it's going to make life in the church miserable as well. Three things we're going to look at this morning. I want you to look at verse 12. And we'll look at the first one. Paul says to appreciate them. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Appreciate, very, very common word in the New Testament. And in the Greek, it literally means to know. To know. Common word, actually, very, very common in the New Testament. But I want you to know something. It's the kind of knowledge that comes by experience. It's a knowledge that comes by people who learned to know. They've learned to know because they've come to that place where they experience and arrive at that knowledge. So what's the idea of that? The idea of that is actually a deep knowledge. It's a knowledge that includes not just appreciation, but respect, and to know and value the meaning is what is here. Let me just say it another way, because you value those, he says, who diligently labor among you, so that you expect those who diligently labor among you to be worthy of that. And so it doesn't mean I just know their name, I know their children's name, I know you know, what kind of car they drive or their address where they live or their house or anything like that. This is a deep, intimate, personal acquaintance, knowledge, leads to appreciation. By the way, you know them well enough to care for them. That's what Paul is saying. And you know, if you look in the Old Testament, the word know, in the Hebrew it's yada, and that is an intimate knowledge. You see where, you know, so-and-so knew his wife and she had a child. That's an intimate knowledge. That's what it's referring to. It's a sense of knowing someone, but it's not just knowing who they are, it's knowing the worthiness of that individual. And so you don't know me because of what I look like. You don't know me because of what I feel. You know me because of what comes out of my heart. You know me because of the passions of my life. And I think the issue that people don't realize is it's so easy to be unkind. It's so easy. It's so easy for people to be critical. It's so easy for that. It's easy to be indifferent to somebody that you don't know. It's very easy for that. But when you know someone, and I mean really get to know somebody, you come to know them how? By experience. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. You understand their heart. You understand their passions. You understand kind of what makes them tick. You come to know them. There's a value there. Go to 1 Timothy 5 for a moment. 1 Timothy 5. And I want to say something as we're turning to 1 Timothy 5 here. There's overtones here that regard remuneration. There's overtones in this text that's dealing with support, but I just want you to know right up front, I'm not here to ask for a raise. It's important that you understand the connection that the text has here and the implications of that text based on the support. 1 Timothy 5, look at verse 17. Familiar words, I'm sure. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So here are rulers, elders who are ruling. They're worthy, and it means there's a high regard for them. But the context here does refer to pay in 1 Timothy 5. Why? Because in verses 3 through 16 of this text, there's an issue dealing with the support for widows and the support of others. And he's dealing with those in the ministry, and he's saying if they rule well, they're worthy of double honor. Teme is the word, teme. Number of occasions we see that in the New Testament, rather. We see that in Matthew 27. We see that in 1 Corinthians 6. Teme is always associated with funds, with money. So you give them respect. There's remuneration there. You make it double. There's a double honor, double respect. And it's generosity. Why? Because you reward well-ruling elders. They're diligent and faithful. And they're worthy. And they should be shown that. So think of it another way. Is there anything better than giving somebody who is worthy of that, knowing that that's going to be used by a good steward? There's resources that you would give somebody. That's why when we talk about missions and missionaries and so on and so forth, we want to know those men. We want to know those men going into the field. We want to be diligent about knowing them and knowing their heart and their passion too, because we want to make sure they're good stewards. And that's important. So it's not just anybody can come in and by the kind of seat of their pants give some sugary stick message for 20 minutes and say, yeah, we'll vote on supporting you. We don't know you, you see. And so it's good to know people that you support. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why it's always good, and it should be the primary way in which we support missions if they come out of the congregation. Because they're proven. You get to know them. And at the end of the text of 1 Timothy 5:17, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, they work hard in the word. So you should be able to trust them with God's money. Show them honor in a tangible way. That's the kind of idea here. So a faithful shepherd should be honored and supported and have an admiration there. But it is a respect that incorporates care as well in remuneration. And Paul is making that clear. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Because another thing that Paul says, and he builds on this in verse 13. We talked about verse 12 for a moment, but look at verse 13 here. And just the beginning of that verse is as far as we're going to get. He says that you esteem them. You esteem them. And that's very much like the first one. By the way, it's not a lot of difference. To esteem means to hold in regard, to think highly. Now, the issue here is it goes a little bit deeper than the first duty. And the reason why is because you are to esteem them, and he says very highly. And what he means by that is above all measure. Esteem them above all measure. Lift them up above all measure. Because the key word here, ready for this, is what? In love. It's in love. Because of their work. It's in love because of the work. Not because of their personality. It's not a personality contest. It's because of their work. So there's a regard that's beyond measure. And the point is that there's not a limit. There's not a limit that you regard them or you regard these men, because it's a love you ought to have for them. And what is this love? Sacrificial. Sacrificial. There's a sacrificial service to these leaders, to these men. There's an affection for them. Again, not because of their personality, not because they did a favor for you. That's not it. It's not because of anything other than his work. Because ministers to you in the Word of God, they're the ones that feed your needy souls. And hopefully you come needy. I come needy on a weekly basis. My soul needs it. My soul needs to be fed by the Word of God too. I don't think there's a day that goes by that I don't listen to two or three sermons by somebody. My soul needs it. I have to have that. I have to have that in my heart. I've got to have that constantly coming in. Right? What's the alternative? Nothing else. Nothing else better, right? But I want you to think about it. So go to Galatians 4 for a second. Turn to Galatians 4. Because Paul makes an interesting analogy here, and there's a good illustration here as well. Jump down to verse 4:14 of Galatians. Paul says, "And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ himself." Stop there for a second, because Paul had some issue, some physical issue or condition that apparently repulsed some people. In fact, it was so bad that it actually people loathed it. And he says, you didn't despise that. You know, you think about this. There was nothing attractive when it came to Paul. You didn't receive that in some loathsome way. You received me as an angel of God. That's what he says to them. And by the way, that's the attitude. That's the spirit. So no matter what the personality or what things may not be welcomed, in this case, a physical, loathsome, physical disease, you receive me as though an angel of God. And look what he says in verse 15 of this text. Where then is that sense of blessing you what? You had. It went away. The honeymoon was over. It says, "For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." And it may have been as some point out some oozing eye infection of some kind or disease. And he says, you would have taken your own eyes at some point in our relationship. You would have taken your own eyes, plucked them out of your head and given them to me if you could. Where did that commitment go? That's sacrificial love. That's esteeming beyond all measure right there. And you know what happened in Galatia, right? You know what happened there. Paul writes this letter, and by the way, it's the only letter that he writes where he does not commend the church for anything. He's basically saying, this is how it used to be. What happened? And he writes it in a heartbroken way. I had to write an email like that recently this week. What happened to that love? What happened to that commitment? Where did that go? Why is it all of a sudden evaporated? Where did it go? And by the way, what happened to change that? Especially with no explanation. What did somebody or I do that changed your love? Well, that's why Paul addresses this in 1 Thessalonians. We're to appreciate, and by the way, more than that, we're to give respect and remuneration. We're to know them. We're to love them beyond measure, and we're to love them to the point of personal sacrifice. Why? It's not because of personality. I know enough about myself to know really right up front without anybody reminding me that not my personality is a little bit bold and brash. And I'm sure at times that that is a little off-putting, maybe to you. But it's not the personality. We esteem them in love because of the Word of God and what they do. They're set apart, and they're set apart for a special work. And so the people are to appreciate that, to acknowledge and love the work they do. Jesus says, listen to these familiar words, as you know. John 13:20, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." So when you're to receive a leader, when you're to receive a shepherd, you're receiving the great shepherd. You're receiving the great shepherd who ordained that man to ministry. And you're to do that in love, to esteem them in love, to esteem them without limit. Whatever level of appreciation you have now, what is Paul saying? Increase that love. Show that respect. You're to love them for what they do. And so I would be remiss to you if I said that if you do not love and esteem them for what they do, then we may need to question our obedience to our leaders. Because these are direct words of Scripture. What does this mean? I mean, what's the practical outworking of this? You love this. This is a love that is, it's designed by God to seek their best. You overlook their weaknesses and their faults. Too many people that's all they focus on. You see, I want to speak well of them. I don't want to speak ill of them. There's no murmuring about them. It means you encourage them. You lift them up as men called of God. They've brought you the truth. And what does he say in the end of verse 13? I'm just going to pull this in of 1 Thessalonians 5:13. To live how? How? Say it. In what? Everyone say in peace. In peace with one another. That's the thing. That's what happens when this works together. So what happens is there's no grieving, no more distracting, there's no more difficult or painful discord in the church. Can you imagine what that would be like all the time? Concept of living in peace with one another. Very, very familiar New Testament commands. We all know. It's all over the New Testament. Let me give you a few. I'll read the verse and I'll give you the verse number if you want to write it down. But I want you to hear the words. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Romans 14:19. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that one you probably know very well as well. Ephesians 4:3. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Colossians 3:15. And one more, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James 3:18. Over and over again, all over the New Testament, what do you see? There's call for peace. There's calls for peace. But I want you to know something. In 1 Thessalonians 5 here, this is very specific. Because in the context of this relationship between leaders and the people, it's a peaceful one. There should not be strife. There should be an elimination of conflict. And obviously, what does that presuppose? That presupposes a faithful shepherd. So don't discount that. It's almost like husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, only if she's showing respect. No, it doesn't say that. That's not how it works. Men, you love your wife regardless. And women, wives, you show respect to your husband regardless. Even if he makes a bad decision, He's going to give an account of that. We'll see that play out here in just a second. Turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 will wrap it up with this particular point in Scripture. And the reason why I'm going to pull this together now is because I want to expand on this a little bit next time regarding a couple, one section of the New Testament, which is going to lead to a massive illustration from the Old next week. Look at, there's three different things in this particular chapter of Hebrews of how you're to deal with the shepherd. Look at verse 7 of chapter 13. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So the remembering here is a remembering how? It's a remembering in love, right? It's a remembrance of affection. Why? Remember those who led you. They spoke the word to you, right? Remember the result. What do? You remember the result of their conduct. Remember how God blessed their lives, used them mightily. So in that, we are to then imitate that faith. Even Paul says that. As far as I follow Christ, imitate that, right? Pick up in verse 8 of Hebrews 13. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's an odd place to put that. Why? Because of verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. So he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. So you deal with, you're going to deal in obedience in the same way he dealt with them. How? In obedience. Remember those who taught you. You appreciate, you love, you esteem, you lift them up. But then in verse 17 of Hebrews 13, he's a little bit more direct here. So first he says, remember them. Then he says, have a thankful heart. But now he's going to be a little bit more direct in Hebrews 13, 17 by saying, obey your leaders and submit. Submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will what? Give what? Give what? An account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. You might say, well, I think he's wrong. I think they might be wrong. Fine, obey him. I think he's wrong. Okay, submit. They're the ones that have to give the account, not you. And don't, by the way, don't ever think you can just kind of bypass this within the congregation. You can't bypass this because we're the ones that have to give an account for your souls. Now, if we ask you to do something that's unscriptural or unbiblical or sinful, don't do it. Right? Don't do that. But leaders in the church, and some of you men as well, you have a responsibility in the church. You have a responsibility to give an account. And this is a very, very strong statement here in Hebrews 13. Very strong. Very formidable for the one who is in leadership. And it's a sobering duty because we have to give an account to God. Why do you think James says, let not many of you become what? Teachers of the word? For you're held to a stricter judgment? James 3:1. I mean, that's tough enough to live with. I live with that all the time. You know, it's even tougher. It's having a spouse who knows I don't live up to everything I preach. I'm accountable to God, though. I'm accountable to God, really, for the condition of the church, because that's based on the decisions that we make. And just so you know, as a group, we're accountable to God for what we decide. That's why we seek the wisdom of the Spirit of God when we make decisions in the congregation. I was talking with Mike earlier when this came up in a discussion earlier, because as leaders in the church, we don't do anything unless we're 100% in agreement. But why? Because as soon as we go into, well, it's 3-2, so we'll side with the majority, you automatically cause division in the church. Immediately you put division in the church. And then what happens is you get a little faction over here versus a little faction over there, and then there's discord. There's no peace. Even if it takes time, even if we have to pray about something, if it takes weeks or months, whatever it is, until we are 100% in unanimity, we're not going to make a decision to go against some group. or some faction within the leadership. Why? Because we have to give an account to God. And if we're commanded to be in one accord and be of the same mind, don't you think we should seek that with the Spirit's help? And I want you to look at verse 17 of Hebrews 13 one more time, because he says obey. Why? Because stubborn and self-willed people will steal the joy from their leaders and give them grief. And what does the writer of Hebrews say here? Don't do this because it's unprofitable for them. Is that what it says? What's it say? It's unprofitable for who? For you. You want a miserable pastor? You want a miserable church? You want a miserable leadership? Don't submit. Take his joy away. He'll be a miserable man. You'll be a miserable people. Because stubborn, self-willed people will steal the joy of their leaders, and that will rob the joy of the church. And you'll have just joyless people bouncing into each other as long as they can tolerate one another. It's not going to work. It's not going to work for them. It's not going to work for you, because a grieving shepherd is going to cause grievance in the congregation. Go to Jeremiah 9. I was reading in a commentary this week. This was a good illustration. Jeremiah 9, if you'll turn there. Jeremiah knew something about this. What is his nickname? The Weeping Prophet, right? Wrote Lamentations. What a title. Lamentations. He had a ministry. He had no joy. So much conflict. And by the way, he was in so much pain constantly because the people rebelled and constantly refused to submit to the things he said, even though they were the words of God. Pick up in verse 1. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Ah, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Verse 2. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people. Think about that. He's actually, by the Spirit of God, the inspiration of God, saying that I could just leave and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. I have to get out of here. I got to leave. I got to leave these hard-hearted, stiff-necked, rebellious people. And if I could just get away, if I just had a cabin in the desert, you know, if it's just a tent. Look at verse 3. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Why do they not know Jeremiah or the Lord? Because they don't know Jeremiah. That is a perfect illustration of what Paul is saying, that you get to know your leaders. You know who else experienced this? Jesus. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long I've wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And he wept. He wept. So, we are to live in peace in this relationship. We live in peace with its leadership. You know, let me say an illustration here. You have a family, you're in a family, and there's somebody in your family who is causing a problem. Do you just kick them out? Do you just leave? Or do you work through the issue? You see. So it's amazing to me that if we covenant with one another in a fellowship that we call the church, this is what we do, this is how we do this. Why don't we function that way in the church? You know why? Because it's just easy for people to pick up and go instead of working through something. And so we give an account to God because of our decisions and because of our leadership, but you give an account too as well. Because if you have people that are leading dutifully, if they've misled you somehow, or there was an unwise decision at some point, it's them who will give an account. But I want you to know something. There's a blessing to obedience. God never blesses disobedience, ever. He never does. We're not talking about some sinful thing, and then you're kind of on your own to apply the truth. these are simple duties. I don't know how much simpler this can be, because if the church is going to be a little taste of heaven on earth, we should be, this should be a blessed place. And as shepherds, as leaders, we are to fulfill our responsibility to the people, and the people are to fulfill this responsibility to the shepherds. We appreciate them, we respect them, we provide for them, we esteem them beyond all measure in love to the point that you'd make any sacrifice for them. Paul in Galatians 4 makes that illustration. You would have plucked your eyes out, but what happened to you? Go to Ephesians 4. I'm going to close with this. Because in lifting them up and speaking well of them and encouraging them, and what do? You do everything to make their ministry possible. And why is that? Because are they not the conduit of God's word to your soul? They're the channel of blessing. And this is the last thing I want to point out to you, because in submitting to them, you reduce the church to a place of peace, and you eliminate conflict when that happens. So when the people and the leaders are working in this way, which they should be, the church is a place of joy. It's a place that God intends it to be. I'm reminded of what it says in Ephesians 4. If you're there, pick up in verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that's the way we're to walk. We're to walk in humility. We're to walk in gentleness, with patience. We show tolerance for one another. We do that because of our love for one another. And all of that comes as a responsibility of being. Because true peace is based on love. True peace is based on patience and meekness. It's born out of true humility, and that makes us as a church one. It's really the first responsibility of the worthy walk. It's amazing to me. You come after three chapters in Ephesians of almost, not all, but primarily doctrine. And it's chapter 1 of doctrine, chapter 2 of doctrine, chapter 3 of doctrine. And the first thing he says when it comes to how you live because of all this doctrine, that's why the therefore is in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you've been called. He says that after three chapters of doctrine. And the very first thing he calls for is unity. Why? Why unity? I mean, he's calling us to a holy life, to exercise our spiritual giftedness, to godly marriages, to godly family relationships. He even is going to get to spiritual warfare in chapter 6 if you read a little bit further in this letter. But why are we called first and foremost to be diligent to preserve the unity in the bond of peace in the Spirit of God? Why is that the first order of business above everything else? Because the church is the primary theme of the letter to Ephesus. That's the whole deal. And that's the content and the flow. There's a oneness, there's a unity when it comes to this. It's what God calls for in the church. It's why there should be harmony between the leaders and the people. So as leaders labor diligently, direct and feed, and people appreciate and support and love and submit, faithful shepherds, faithful people make the kingdom advance. You want the kingdom. You pray. I know this because I hear some of your prayers at times. You pray for the kingdom of God to be advanced. You pray for the gospel to go out. You pray to be a testimony to people. You pray to see the lost people in your life saved. How do you do that if you're fighting and kicking against the goats? These instructions are so basic. Please don't ever forget this. The unity of the church is a very big deal to Jesus Christ. It's a huge deal to him. In fact, turn to John 17. I'll remind you of this. It's a big deal because in order for the Father God to carry out the plan of redemption and how that's going to unfold and how there's going to be a spiritual battle that is waged against and come against the effects of the fall. The Father's great plan to really have us be one is the only way we're going to win the world. And by the way, this is just before his crucifixion. This is how big of a deal it is. And I'll close with this. Because right before he is arrested and before he goes to the cross, and we've talked about this before, but we need to just be reminded of it. Look at John 17:11. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be what? One. Even as we are. Even within the bounds of the mystery of the Trinity, I want my people to be one. I want them to be united. Our Lord prayed this to God the Father the night he was betrayed. Think about this. Almost 2,000 years ago, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed that you and I as a church would be one. Isn't that amazing? I can't imagine that we would want to do anything other than being obedient to this. So we'll know the fullness of the blessing of God. You want to know the fullness of the blessing of God? Leaders, we are called to do our responsibility faithfully. And as a church, you are too. Can I just say something else? And this is not in any way, shape, or form. I don't think we talk about this enough. But we really should see some of you become members in the congregation. You've been with us long enough to know who we are, right? Am I right? So join yourself to the church. If you want to talk about being baptized or be a member of the church, please see one of us, and we'll help you with that. But we are to be one, and this is the only way we're going to win the culture, by being one here. It starts right here. So hopefully God will cause us to increase in that and certainly see his promises of his blessing unfold. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for the grace and mercy by which you have called us. We thank you that you have seen fit to bring us together as a church. And certainly, as a church, Father, there are such simple commands that sometimes we overlook them. And this is one of those. This is a section that not just leaders are to be in tune with, but the members of the church and people of the church are too as well. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and honored in these things, that you would help us as a church. And I pray for our men. I pray for the deacons of our church as well, Lord, that you would strengthen and encourage them, that these men would be men that are setting examples of faithfulness and walking worthy of their call. And that, Lord, that we would have a special union with one another because of the vital union we have with Christ. We thank you for your love and mercy, and we thank you for a time that we have in your word. Bind these things to our hearts and minds, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.